If it hadn't been for the civil trial of Jesus, do you think anyone would remember the name of Pontius Pilate? He was a petty Roman bureaucrat, thoroughly unpleasant, morally weak, entirely self-serving, a man who does not need and does not deserve any reference in the footnote of history. And the only reason we know about him is that he presided at the time that Jesus was brought to trial before the civil authorities. Our Lord, as we mentioned, faced two trials. The ecclesiastical, before the church dignitaries, and that has ended. And now the civil trial begins early in the morning. There are, of course, procedures. There are laws. There is a legal process that starts and continues. And there is a governor who's in charge of all that's going on. But at the heart of this trial is the person of Christ. As he is brought before the court to stand before Pilate, really, the reality is that he is the one before whom Pilate is standing. And isn't that how it is with all men? All are standing in his presence, and all will stand in his presence. And so what we read here of this trial is pertinent for every person and every age. That's how we look at it then this morning. And there are things which it brings to us which are of vital importance. First of all, as we consider this civil trial, we learn that Jesus cannot be avoided. Early in the morning, Jesus was led from the house of Caiaphas, where he had been kept at night by these cruel interrogators. And now they brought him to the headquarters of Pilate, the Roman governor of the area. The Jewish authorities, they'd gone as far as they can in their trial. They had come unanimously to a decision, and they had condemned the Lord of blasphemy and passed a sentence of death. But they could not carry it out. That was as far as they could go. Only the Roman authorities can carry out the sentence. And so no matter how humiliating it is for the Jewish council, they have got to bring Jesus to Pilate. Pilate met them outside on the pavement in front of his official residence in Jerusalem. And it was there the questioning of Jesus began. Now, isn't it clear as you read this that actually the last thing that Pilate wanted to be doing and the last place he wanted to be was here outside his palace, having to come to a decision about Jesus? He doesn't want to have to do that. And we notice that he tries several different ploys and several different avenues to get out of this dilemma which confronts him. He tries in different ways to escape from having to come to a verdict. He doesn't want to have to do so. And the first attempt is a very simple one. He sends the case back to the Jews. You deal with this, he says. And he's good grounds for doing that, because actually they haven't brought any specific charge. They've simply said, if he wasn't a criminal, we wouldn't have brought him. But of course, no court is going to proceed on that basis. And so Pilate says, no, no, you deal with it yourself. He tries to avoid having to come to a decision about Jesus. But the Jews press on. And they won't let go. And as they press on, they mention Galilee. He went about speaking in Galilee. And Pilate picks this up. And this seems to give him an escape route. He says, in Galilee there is a man who has responsibility for that jurisdiction, and I will send him to that man. His name is Herod. So Pilate did that, hoping that this second avenue would enable him to escape having to reach a verdict about Jesus. But Herod, after a few questions that were unsuccessful, sent our Lord back to Pilate. Pilate tries another escape route. And he suggests to the crowd that perhaps he will impose a lesser sentence. He will punish the prisoner and then release him. He thinks, you see, that he could get out of coming to a verdict about Jesus if he did that. Of course, it is entirely unjust, but he hopes it will enable him to avoid reaching a verdict. Surely this, if I scourge him, it will placate these angry Jews. But it doesn't, and they will not give up. And they keep insisting that Pilate reach a verdict. And then, as a last resort, in a final attempt to escape having to reach a verdict, he says, well, isn't this the Passover season? And isn't it the custom that I release someone to you at the Passover season? Who would you like released? Surely you'll want your king. Pilate is hoping that they will say, yes, release the king. But they say, no. We want a convicted terrorist instead. Four attempts to avoid coming to a judgment about Jesus. None of them enabled Pilate to avoid having to make a decision. And he is left with the inescapable question, what he will do with Jesus. He cannot avoid him. Nor can any man. People may try to ignore the claims of Christ. They may try to close their minds when he is mentioned. They may try not to think of him. They say they don't believe the Bible, and so they don't need to consider him. They would rather not have to think seriously about him and about why he died. They would rather avoid it. But every man will surely find, as Pilate did, that Jesus cannot be avoided. As one writer says, this trial of Jesus has a way of putting us on trial. And as our Lord asked his disciples, who do men say I am? And who do you? Jesus cannot be avoided. Secondly, Jesus is perfectly innocent. The Jewish council was meeting in the dead of night. It had condemned our Lord on the grounds of blasphemy. It was a false and empty charge. They refused to believe what he had said of himself, of his divinity. But of course, though they accused him of blasphemy, they knew at the same time that for a Roman governor, this really was not in any way a charge that he would be interested in. This was about religion. This was about faith. And the governor will say, I'm about justice and law. And he will not be interested in religion. And so these devious religious leaders have to come up with something else that Pilate will regard as serious enough for the death penalty. So we notice in the other gospel records that they devised several charges. Here's what they say. We find this man misleading our nation, forbidding us to pay tribute to Caesar, and saying that he himself is Christ, a king. You see what they're doing? They're suggesting that he is politically dangerous and guilty of high treason. And that will certainly get the attention of the government. And yet, at the same time, Pilate really isn't taken in by that. Because we're told that he knew why they were bringing Jesus before him. He knew it was out of envy that they had delivered him up. The Jews were not in the least concerned about the political stability of the Roman Empire. They weren't at all bothered about Caesar getting his taxes. They hated paying those taxes. And Pilate could see through the whole thing. But of course, once there's mention of Jesus being a king, then Pilate has got to investigate it. And so he did. And what was the result of all his investigation? After his questioning, what conclusion did he come to? This heathen, Gentile, Roman official, totally uninterested in religion, what is the conclusion that he reached following his questioning of Jesus? Repeatedly, time and again, Pilate says, Jesus is innocent. None of the charges can be upheld. He comes to only one conclusion. And he says, after examining him before you, behold, I did not find this man guilty of any of your charges against him. Neither did Herod. The governing authorities publicly declare that Jesus is innocent. And the gospel writers want us to hear that wonderful note that legally, personally, politically, however way you look, innocent is the only conclusion. And yes, we say, I know that. He did no sin. He did no sin. And even the crowd, you see, when they were pressed for an answer to Pilate's question, what crime has he committed, had nothing at all to say. Innocent entirely is the announcement of the authorities and confirmed by the silence of the crowd. And yet, is it not mysterious and bewildering and inexplicable that the authorities should yet proceed to sentence and put to death one who is innocent? Pilate succumbed to the pressure of the crowd. And all the creeds of the church will say, from this day, he suffered under Pontius Pilate. Why is it that one declared innocent is condemned to die. If none of the charges are true, how is it Jesus is handed over to the Roman legal system to be put to death? Well, isn't it abundantly clear that he did not die for his own wrongs, for he is innocent, but he died for the wrongs of others. And in his death takes the place of guilty people who did deserve to die. And in God's providence, there is a remarkable illustration of that substitution of the innocent for the guilty right here in the middle of this account of the trial. There's an illustration of the substitution of the innocent for the guilty as we look at the unfolding account of the trial. You see, lying in prison at this very moment, there is a man who is guilty of the things of which Jesus was falsely charged. A man who is guilty of sedition and who did deserve to die and who is under sentence. And his name is Barabbas. Barabbas, we're told, had been thrown into prison for an insurrection started in the city and for murder. There is no doubt of the guilt of Barabbas. And he is facing the just penalty for his wrongdoing, which is death. But what happens? Pilate, we read, released the man who had been thrown into prison for insurrection and murder. But he delivered Jesus over to their will. The guilty goes free. The innocent condemned. What an illustration of the gospel. I'm not saying anything about Barabbas, by the way. We don't know about Barabbas, but simply what an illustration of the gospel. The innocent condemned and the guilty go free. He died, the just for the unjust. And you notice something very important here, which you must not overlook or miss. It was a Roman official who delivered Jesus over to be crucified. You see, this was exactly the kind of death Jesus willingly underwent, and of which he had already spoken. The Son of Man will be delivered over to the Gentiles, to be mocked and flogged and crucified. You see, the Jews would never put a man to death by crucifixion, because the Bible says, cursed is he who dies on a tree. And the Jews would not do it, but the Romans would. And Jesus dies on the cross according to the eternal purpose of God's redeeming love. Notice how in verse 32 we're told this happened, handing over to the Gentiles. This happened that the words Jesus had spoken, indicating the kind of death he was going to die, would be fulfilled. He died, the just for the unjust, and he died on the cross. And it's all this great redeeming plan of God. How could anyone doubt this way of salvation? How could anyone hesitate to trust in this Savior who has done everything that is necessary and everything according to God's purpose? Standing in the presence of Jesus, we find he cannot be avoided. We find he is perfectly innocent. And finally we find he proclaims the truth. He proclaims the truth. For this reason, he says to Pilate, I came into the world to testify to the truth. So here we have Pilate, Herod, Caiaphas, the Sanhedrin, and you cannot actually believe a single thing they say. You cannot put any faith in anything they say. It's a bit like today. It's a bit like public statements from the highest to the lowest. It's a bit like the newspapers. Can you believe it? Can you absolutely rely on it? No, we can't. We know that. But they are standing before one who always speaks the truth. And as he speaks of himself and his work, he speaks of God and his greatness, as he speaks of his kingdom, as he speaks of salvation, as he speaks the truth. He affirms the truth. And Pilate, you see, he's taken with this idea of a king. Are you a king? And Jesus speaks the truth about his kingdom. And he says it's not the kind of kingdom you know about. It's not about men and forces and armies. If it was, they'd all appear, wouldn't they? They'd all come here immediately and set me free. It's not a kingdom like that. I want to tell you the truth about the kingdom. It's a spiritual kingdom. And Jesus takes up his rule in the hearts of men and women. And this king speaks only the truth. No guile is ever found in his mouth. What a wonderful thing. What a wonderful thing to know. He speaks truth. Everything he says is true. Everything. You can rely on everything. It is always true. For this reason I was born and came into the world to testify to the truth. What a moment for Pilate. Is he going to open his heart and receive the truth? Is he willing to believe all that Jesus says? Will the truth of the gospel take hold of him so that he will believe in the Savior and find eternal life? What a moment in the life of Pontius Pilate. But he's cynical. What is truth? Is there such a thing? How do you know what's true? He sounds very 21st century, doesn't he? He is right on the button of the 21st century. That's exactly what people say. What is truth? I have a different truth than you. Mine's as good as yours. Can we not all make up our own minds? Can we not all come to our own conclusions about life and what it's all about? And your idea may be different than my idea, but that's okay. What is truth? That's how it sounds today. But Jesus says, I came into this world to testify to the truth. And there is truth. And there's only one truth. And it is the truth to which Jesus testifies. And you need to listen to that truth. And our Lord goes on to say, everyone on the side of truth listens to me. Pilate may turn away cynically, and the 21st century man may turn away cynically, but there are some who love the truth. They believe all that Jesus says about life and salvation and righteousness and forgiveness and sin and heaven and hell. And they believe it all. And they come to him in faith. And they go on listening. Everyone on the side of truth keeps on listening to me. Are you listening? With an open, obedient, thankful heart. Are you listening to the truth? And if not, then this is a good day to listen and to respond in faith, standing in the presence of Jesus. He cannot be avoided. He is perfectly innocent. And he is proclaiming the truth. Amen.